Good evening, everyone.
We are quite often have talked on this platform on the subject of the origins of the Earth, don't we? The origins of life upon the Earth, and how we as Christadelphians understand and believe that the Earth is created by God. All life is created by God. God sustains all of us and all upon the Earth. Tonight I'd like to step back a bit from that and to ask a question which perhaps follows on from an understanding of the fact that God has created this earth, and ask, well, if he has, then why has he created it? And to understand why he's created the earth, why he's created the world, move on from that and ask, why has God created man? How does man fit in with that overall picture? What part does man have in fulfilling God's purpose for the world? And then finally, we have to think about what will happen then with both man and the world in the future. So I'd like to start off by working through a few verses quite quickly, just to get an idea from the scripture as to what purpose God has for this world. Kind of high level, why he has created it. So let's go first to Isaiah chapter 45. These references, I think, quite familiar to most of us, but they set out some important principles. In Isaiah 45, the verse I want to pick out here is verse 18. It says, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, who hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." And that's one point I want to draw out right from the start of our talk. God has created this earth particularly for it to be inhabited. He wants it to be living creatures within it. And we can go a little bit more specific than that, because the previous verse is talking about his people Israel being saved. I don't want to focus particularly on Israel tonight, but the point is there'll be a group of people, some individuals who will be there to inhabit God's earth. That's the reason he has created it. So man clearly has an important part to play in God's plan and his purpose. Going back a few chapters in Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 11, we have a prophecy here of the future, very well known, but it draws out an important point. Verses 6 to 8 refer to different creatures and how in the future they will live in harmony together, and there's deeper ways of reading that, but just to only draw out that one point at the moment. So there are these different creatures within the earth. And in the future, we read in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." So there'll be a time of peace in the future where there'll be no more conflict between animals upon the earth. And then it continues, "The earth should be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So God's plan with the earth is for it to be filled with the knowledge of him. Now that's clearly not something that animals can comprehend, is it? But that's God's plan with this world, which is why we see man has to have an important part within it. Habakkuk chapter 2 makes a similar point. I want to turn it up just because it adds an extra slightly different, just slightly further. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So pretty much word for word the same as we saw in Isaiah. It's the context here that perhaps adds a little bit more to that verse, where in verse 12, "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth the city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts, so that people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity." So here we're reading that, again, the earth in the future will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the plan God has with this earth. And those who now are going to war, those who are establishing things in their own name, those who are creating cities for their own glory, they will be, well, it says woe unto them, doesn't it? They will be punished accordingly. These things are vanity, they're empty, there's no value in that at all. Because God's plan is not that the earth be full of different cities glorifying man, but that it will be full of his name. That the population of the earth will worship him and give him the glory that is his due for creating this wonderful world. As you said, these points require knowledge, they require understanding, therefore it's clear that man has to have an important part in this. I just want to go to that Psalm 148 that we read together, because that talked about the whole of God's creation, praising him, not just man. So we see the whole of God's creation giving glory to his name here in this psalm. I'm not going to reread every verse in this, I just want to pick out a few verses and a few parts, which I think are key for our talk tonight. I think in verse 3, as we just pick out some of the things here which are praising God, we have the sun and the moon, we have the heavens in verse 4. And verse 5 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them for ever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass." So God has created these different things permanently. He's created these things forever so that they can give praise to his name. We'll come back to what that means in just a second. Just as we continue through the psalm, look at what else gives praise to God. It's the fire, the hail, the snow, the vapour, the wind, mountains, hills, trees, beasts, cattle. And then it moves on to man, kings, young men, maids, etc. All these things in verse 13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven." Now, so in the original language, see, a word is used there for praise, which, you know, there's two words for praise in this chapter, but both have slightly different meanings. And the word that's used for praise throughout, every time we read of something that's not living praising God, or anything that's not man essentially, it's one particular word, which talks about praising, we're giving glory to something, boasting of the power of something, shining something. So we have this image of all these different things God has created, all in some way showing forth some part of his glory, in some way boasting of his power, showing us the strength and the glory and the wonder of God, shining, reflecting some part of his glory. So we see those non-living, non-thinking items all giving praise to God in that way. When we come down to verse 14, it's specifically talking about the saints, those who choose to praise him, those humans who choose to worship God. We have a different word. Here we read the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him will praise ye the Lord. That's a different word. It's a word that involves thanksgiving, song. Those who have chosen to give praise to God, those who appreciate the wonderful creation that gives glory and boasts of his power, those who choose then to offer that praise back to him and to give thanks to him for all that he has done. So, as you would expect, a clear distinction that perhaps doesn't come across very obviously in the English. And we see, again, how it is only mankind that can fulfil that particular part in God's purpose, in giving glory unto him. Let's go back to Psalm 8, because we've referred a few times already to why man has to be important here, but God's creation is obviously huge, isn't it? The world is beyond what we can really comprehend. The earth is only a tiny part of that. And then of the earth itself, man is only one tiny part, isn't it? The vast number of creatures that live upon the earth, the vast number of things that give glory to God's name in their beauty. And the psalmist here is reflecting upon everything that God has created. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hath set thy glory above the heavens?" And verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." So some of those things we've already read of, giving praise to God just in their existence, showing forth his power and his glory. The psalmist then poses a question after considering these things. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Man is so small, isn't he? Why is God interested in man? Well, why is that what we preach? Well, it's very clear from the words the psalmist goes on to say. In verse 6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." So the point coming out of this is that man has been put above all these other things. Everything is in existence to give praise to God, and yet man has this elevated position. Man is above the sheep, the oxen, etc., all which show forth God's glory. And the reason being is man is able to give that thanks back consciously, isn't he? And finally, verse 9, that's the mind, the principle we kind of need to build into our lives, isn't it? That we need to respond, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We need to understand the beauty of God's creation and give that praise accordingly back to him. Let's just go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we obviously have the creation record, and see some of these points coming out as God creates man. So in Genesis 1, verse 26, we see here quite clearly why man is so different, why man is able to comprehend things that creation can't, why man is able to think and consciously make his own decisions. It's because God and the angels in verse 26 say, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Man and female created he them. So that's in God's image, in that man can think, man can understand, man can appreciate what God has done and give praise back to him. Verse 28 again echoes the point that man will have dominion over the fish, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And the distinction between man and the rest of creation is very clear. Going back to verse 18, we see... no, we don't. It's chapter 2, isn't it? Verse 18. The Lord is looking at man. He's created one man on his own. And the Lord says, it is not good that the man should be alone, or make a help meet for him. Mankind, an individual man, could not relate to the rest of creation for companionship, could he? Because none of the rest of creation could provide that back. So God made the woman, didn't he, from the man. So the two could have a relationship. And it's that ability to think, that ability to respond, and to, as man can interact with each other, so it's then that man needs to build on that and then give that praise back to God consciously, in the way that the rest of creation can't. So, you see that God has created this man who is above the rest of creation, a man who is able to think and respond and give praise to God. And Ecclesiastes summarises the command that is made to man. It says, let us hear the conclusion of our matter. This is after a bit of time of reflection, this is the conclusion that it's come to, that we are to fear God, to keep his commandments. And it says this is the whole duty of man. Man has been put in this wonderful position in dominion over the rest of God's creation, and yet God has done that deliberately, so that man has a duty. Man is able to understand, therefore man has to fear God. Man is able to obey or disobey, and therefore they are instructed to keep God's commandments. And yet, when we think about that, man doesn't, does he? Man has this free will to do what he wants. Man can choose to obey God, and man can choose to disobey God. We know, don't we, that human nature naturally leads away from God. The world around about us does not, as a whole, in general, recognise God, does it? Man prefers to worship himself. Man prefers to, as the idea we saw coming from the prophets, to use blood to destroy, to make his own name, to create cities and things to show his own power. Man naturally goes away from God. Man does not naturally fill the earth with the knowledge of God. So where does this leave us? Man ultimately is failing to do that which God has required. So what's God's reaction to that? Well, we'd expect God to want to destroy man, wouldn't we? Because man has not done what he wanted. He's created it. He's created these people, and they have not done his will. Well, yes, he obviously will destroy those who do not obey him. Yet, it would be against his goals, wouldn't it, to destroy mankind as a whole? We've read repeatedly that the purpose of God is to fill the earth with the knowledge of him. If he was to destroy the whole of mankind, then the earth could not be filled with the knowledge of God. So God would therefore be changing his goals to do so. We read in Isaiah 38, the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down to the pit cannot hope for thy truth. It's very clear, isn't it, after death, whilst man is in the grave, man cannot praise or celebrate God or hope for the wonderful things he has promised. So, God then will not destroy mankind as a whole. And perhaps a good way of illustrating this is to go to Genesis chapter 6, where we have the record of Noah. This is a point in time where, in the early chapter of the Bible, man has already gone away from God. Mankind has filled the earth full of sin. God sees in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's where man naturally goes, isn't it, if he does not control his heart, if he does not consciously strive to worship God. Man is evil and does those things he desires. Well, we see, as you would expect, it in verse 6, repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. That's very strong words, isn't it? God has made man. He's put man in this wonderful position over the rest of creation. He's requested from man that man praise him, that man honour him, and man has gone completely away from that. It repents God that he has made man. It grieves him, and therefore he says in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. It repenteth me that I have made them. So clear, it's very clear, isn't it, that there'll be this judgment against those who do not worship God, those who do not respond, those who are not worthy of the privilege of being in this elevated position in his creation. But there's one, isn't it? One individual, one family which God singles out, who, as verse 8 says, it's Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And then chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So we see Noah singled out. He finds grace in the eyes of God. He's just. He walks in God's ways. This is a man who recognises God and gives praise back to him as God requires. A man who worships him. A man who is filled with the knowledge of God. So Noah is singled out. Noah is saved. And we see from this God taking pleasure in those who choose to follow him. Again, have a lot of talk on the subject of, and it comes into every talk, doesn't it, the wonderful hope that we have through the scriptures, the hope of eternal life. And yet, that's another point we need to step back from, isn't it, and just ask why. And clearly, God is vastly above man. God is so great we cannot, again, truly comprehend it. Why do we have this wonderful hope of everlasting life? Well, it's a reward, isn't it? It's a reward for those who worship God. It's a reward for those who please God. Because God takes pleasure in those who have free will, choosing to give praise back to his name. Clearly, the hope of eternal life is not something we deserve. The world, whilst we have dominion in God's creation, the world does not revolve around us, does it? God is the great being. It is God who is to be pleased, who is to be praised and glorified by our actions, and then everlasting life is a reward that he offers to us if we do so. And then the New Testament way of picking up that theme is perhaps the parable of the sheep, where the good shepherd brings back the sheep which was lost, and the angels, those in heaven, rejoice. They are pleased. There's genuine joy there in heaven when one of free will chooses to worship God, chooses to enter into the flock and ultimately follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is genuine pleasure there. And it is for that reason that we have that wonderful hope of everlasting life shown to us through God's word. So far, hopefully, we've seen some quite simple points, really, that God has created this world so it will be inhabited by mankind. And whilst his whole creation gives praise to his name in some way, whilst his whole creation shows his power and his glory, it is only man that can choose to respond to that and consciously give praise and thanksgiving back to God. It is for that reason that God has created this world, and if man does so, then God will give eternal life to mankind, to those who respond, as a reward. So, given that mankind never reception of the Lord Jesus Christ never responds properly to God's call, to the demand that is upon us, to the duty which we have to fear him and keep his commandments. What then do the scriptures tell us will happen in the future? God has already made the world with a provision for man to succeed, and yet man hasn't, has he? Man has failed and gone against God. But we see God will provide again for those who choose to follow him. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and just pick out a couple of points about the provision that God originally made. And these are literal things which are required for life. But more importantly, these are spiritual themes that go throughout the whole scriptures and show to us how God will provide and save us if we respond and follow him. Just pick these points out in his creation record in Genesis 1. And the first thing which God creates is there in verse 3. It's simply, there was light. God created light. But the next thing he creates on the second day of creation was in verse 6. This is basically, it's not the creation of water, but here we have the separation of waters. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God made a firmament to divide the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament, and it was so. So we see the first two things created are light, and then essentially the arrangement of waters in a way which supports life. It is once these things are in place, that in verse 11, on the next day of creation, that there can be life. So that's the life on the land, the trees, etc. So there's this principle we have, this order to things, whereby there is light, then there is water, then there can be life afterwards. That was the provision that God made to put life upon this earth. And it's essentially repeated again in the next 3 days of creation. In verse 14, again, the focus here is upon lights in the firmament to divide the day from the night. There is again light, isn't there? Day 5, God creates life in the water, and day 6, God creates life upon land. So there's a repetition, isn't there, of certain themes, in particular light, water, and then life. And that's a principle that runs throughout scripture, that there is a light there which illuminates that which is true. There is then water, which is an important part of our provision for salvation, and then afterwards there can be life. It's another point that's important to bring out of this chapter 1 as we look at man's position here is that everything God created was good. All these different things were good. So we repeat that up in verse 25. God here has put life upon the earth, those living creatures, and God saw that it was good. The next stage there is to put man within that creation. And when that happens, you see in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There's this extension, isn't there, from God's creation at each different stage being good, and then man, once he's in there, makes his creation very good. It's now able to give praise back to God properly. And God has set these principles, these things there to sustain man. As we've said, that they spiritually, they apply throughout the whole scriptures as to how we can be saved through light, water, and life. And we've referred to Noah already. Well, those principles come out with Noah. Noah was saved by the ark, wasn't he? The ark, which must have been lit by the glory of God. There's no other way the whole ark could have been lit from one window. Noah, who, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, was saved by water. Those waters which judged the whole earth and destroyed those who sinned were there to save Noah and his family, as they were lifted up in the ark and were spared God's judgments. And then they were put back upon the earth in a new creation, a restored earth, and they were told to replenish it. Israel in the wilderness, that's another example of God's salvation, as Israel was saved from Egypt, the land of sin. Israel followed the light, didn't they? They had that pillar of fire before them at night. They followed God's guidance. Again, water is a recurring theme associated with their salvation throughout the whole of their journey. They had literal water provided from the rock. and how the bitter waters turn pure in Marah so that they could be sustained. Right at the start of their journey, the Red Seas were parted so that they could go through and be saved from the Egyptians. The same seas destroyed the Egyptians, didn't they? In a similar manner to what happened with Noah, that which saves God's people destroys those who are set against God. And at the end of their journey, the rivers of the Jordan were stopped so that Israel could cross through and go into the promised land. These repeated themes of light, and the most common one there in Israel's wilderness was the theme of water associated with God's provision and God's salvation for those who worship him and follow him. Now, we know from the scriptures, don't we, that we're going to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these points all point forward to Christ, don't they? The one who was the only one who truly obeyed God's command, who truly fulfilled that duty of fearing God and keeping his commandments. And Christ is this provision for us, isn't he? Let's go to John chapter 12. Very well known words. Well, it's the Lord Jesus' message to those who follow him. So that this now is God's provision for us spiritually. God's provision is the body of what we need to sustain our mortal lives now. But we live in sin. Therefore, he provides again for our spiritual needs so that we can live in the future and have that wonderful promise of eternal life. And here we see then this light is provided once more. Christ says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. I want to just drop back to John chapter 3, where the similar theme is picked up here. So we have Christ who can save us from darkness. Christ is a light that we can go to for guidance and to see the truth. John chapter 3 verse 19 really summarises very succinctly the mindset of man. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, we've seen that is Christ. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So man naturally goes away from God, doesn't he? Just as the world in Noah's day naturally sought to glorify themselves, to eat, drink and to be merry, to do those things they enjoyed, rather than loving God and giving praise to his name as his creation has a duty to do so. However, verse 21, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought of God. Now, if we do truth, then we come to that light, don't we? We come to Christ and we can be saved through his perfect life, through his sacrifice, ultimately through God's provision for each one of us. And whilst we're in John, let's turn over one chapter just to see Christ as that water as well. This is Jesus in the conversation with the woman at the well. We just want to pick out a verse here in verse 14 of John 4 that says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, this is obviously Christ speaking, he says, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is Christ, isn't it? That water which can give us eternal life. Clearly God has provided for us now, yet the water, the literal water in the world, will only sustain us till our deaths, won't it? Inevitably we will die eventually, because as we said, we live in sin. We do not carry out that duty of fearing God and keeping his commandments fully, do we? However, through Christ, we can have water springing up to us to everlasting life. So I'd like to turn finally to Revelation and see that these points being brought together in a picture of the future. As we see in Revelation 21, we start in the situation in Genesis chapter 1 where God has created the world. He has made a provision for man to live upon that earth. He's created this wonderful position where man is in dominion over the rest of his creation, but as a result of that, man has a duty to praise God, to fear him, to do his will. And yet, as man hasn't, God has provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who again is that light, again is that provision of water that we need for salvation. And now we have a picture of the future, where Revelation 21, verse 1, describes to us a new heaven and a new earth. And verse 2, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven prepares a bride adorned for her husband. So we have this image of the future, and what do we see there in the future? Well, firstly, there's life, isn't there? Revelation 21 and verse 27, I just want to focus on this first. Those who are there in this day are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as the end of that verse tells us. So we're looking at this time in the future where, as we saw from those prophecies we went through at the start, the earth will be inhabited. There will be those there who will be saved, and as we expect, it's those who have responded to God's message. It's those who have been drawn to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have drunk of the waters that Christ provides. They will have their names recorded in that book of life. And we see these same things being provided in the future. There is a light there in the future in Revelation 21, verse 23. The city, this new city that descended from heaven, has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Just as we suggested must have been the case in the ark that saved Noah. There wouldn't have been any literal light there, because there wasn't enough windows. But God's light is there, God's glory is there, which provides that light which we need to be saved, and that glory is there in the future, providing light to that city. And that water is provided also. Chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water, river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So, casting the mind back to the wilderness journey, the Israelites had to have the water pure. It was done through God's power. Here we have these pure waters being provided, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then from these waters, we see what they are feeding in verse 2. In the midst of the streets of it, and on either side of the river, there were the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we're presented here with the tree of life, aren't we? Again, it's something we can cast our minds back to and see in the early chapters of Genesis. There was a tree of life in the garden, in the world as God first created it. In the future there will again be a tree of life, fed by that pure river of water, that which is God's provision to sustain. And this tree, as I said, will be for the healing of the nations, for that time of peace which is to come, which we saw in one of those early prophecies, where there will be no more war, no more harm, no more enmity upon the earth, but rather we look to a time of peace. Now, we can see ourselves in this also, can't we? This is our hope. God, as you said, wants to be praised, and God will reward those who choose to praise him. So, look at verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. So those who do not praise God, they will continue not to praise God. They will have been judged. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still, but he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. So if we are striving to be righteous, if we are striving to be holy, then we can continue to be in the future. We can be rewarded by God. And Christ, the comment is, behold, I come quickly. Christ comes quickly to this earth. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So clearly, if we are striving to carry out that duty of fearing God and keeping his commandments, then we'll be striving to be righteous, we'll be striving to be holy, and therefore we will inherit this wonderful reward. Verse 14, blessed are they that do this, these commandments, that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. That tree which was, cut off after man sinned in the Garden of Eden, those who are rewarded, those who have strived to do God's will, once more have access to that tree of life and the wonderful promise of eternal life. Verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So access to the tree of life and access to that water of life, as we saw Christ say, which has sprung up well of everlasting life. And again, the point that Christ is coming quickly that is repeated again in verse 20 for emphasis. He which testifieth these things said, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So, we look forward to a time when this world will be restored once more. The earth will be put back to that state it was when God created it. The earth will no more be full of sin and death and war and violence and all those things which man naturally goes to. But instead, the earth will be still inhabited by those who choose to worship God. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And when that day comes, we have that wonderful promise that we will be changed so that we can have access to that tree of life, so we can have access to those waters of life, to God's provision, those things which can sustain us eternally. And I think we have to note, don't we, the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is the key point in this, isn't it? He is God's provision to us, God's provision which can sustain us eternally. So I think we need to strive harder, don't we, to look at God's word, to understand the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the principles of God's salvation, so that we can go closer to Christ, that we can follow that light, so we can drink of those waters, and ultimately when our Lord returns, be found striving to follow him, waiting and ready, looking forward to that wonderful age.